Welcome to the Seeds Church podcast. Be sure to follow and subscribe to us on Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, and on our Apple and Spotify podcasts. We hope you enjoy this inspiring message from our Sunday service.
Today's reading is from Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others around, standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Amen. Welcome, Mark.
Thanks, Sarah, and good morning, everyone. And all those who are joining us online right now or at a later date. I just need to begin by just checking whether anyone experienced a slight tremor at about 7:20 a.m. this morning. Can I just have a... I don't want to go into too much detail, but I was actually in the shower and I came out and Joy, my wife, said, I think there's an earthquake. And I said, I'm not sure about that. But I found out, going online, of course, that at 7:20 a.m. there was a small earthquake up at Mount Barker, 3.8. Thank you. Thank you, Barry. 3.8 on the Richter scale. Not that big, but I think we'll take it. We'll take it. I mean, it's, you know, it's there. But I mean, it's interesting with the news because we have got such access to news at all times that it can be a blessing, but can also say it can be a bit of a curse. So on last Friday, I was arranging to meet with some former work colleagues for lunch. And as I departed from home, came up on the screen that Europe's largest nuclear power station was being attacked and was on fire. And I've got to say, you know, you start to think, well, hold on, this could actually be a little bit dangerous. Europe's largest nuclear power station on fire. And you can immediately start to find yourself moving into fear. And by the time I got to my destination, I found out that it was just the training room was on fire and the fire had been extinguished. There's not to say there's not some more challenges in Ukraine, by the way, but we can be very dependent upon the latest dramas on the news cycle and it can really affect us. So that's why I really love the songs we sang today and to be reminded that our God is the Ancient of Days, that his kingdom will remain that he's actually Lord of all. Amen? That's not the sermon. That's just a bit of a prelude just to get us in the zone. So let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, that your Holy Spirit will continue to speak to us and lead us into truth and understanding. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as Sarah said, we've begun a new series with the excellent title, Jesus for PM. And you may be wondering, well, gee, how's that going to play out? I think it might have been Nick Patselis' idea, but I'm beginning it today. But what we're doing is each week we're picking out some key characteristics of Jesus, which I think are really significant for us, particularly significant for our nation as we're moving into a new electoral cycle. We've got a state election in a few weeks. We've got a federal election in a few months. And it's important to understand what God wants to say to us, particularly also as we lead up to Easter, and this series will run through to Easter. So today I'm preaching on the first of this series, and I'm preaching on the topic of mercy. Mercy. And we have this interesting parable that was read to us by Sarah called the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Other commentators have called it the parable of the eccentric employer. The eccentric employer, because there seems to be something very weird going on with the story. And it cuts to the heart because Australians, I think, have a pretty strong sense of fairness. And we find it in our language, don't we? We say things like, we just want to have a fair go. If you're a football follower, and I go to the football with a good friend of mine who seems to be quite convinced that every umpire is opposed to the Crows, and he says, just give us a fair go, ump, is what my good colleague, I won't mention Craig Bailey's name again, but what he calls out, just give us a fair go, ump. Or if you're a parent and you've got young kids, well, not so young kids, and you hear this phrase with a slight sort of edge to it, it's not fair. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I don't know whether you've ever uttered that before. It's not fair. In our language, if you're in slight agreement with someone, you say, oh, yeah, fair enough. Or if you want to acknowledge that maybe you've done something wrong and someone, this is a slightly older expression, people say, fair cop, fair cop. So we have this thing about fairness. It's quite strong. It's deep in our Australian culture. And this parable cuts right across that. And my first question today is God fair? Is God fair? Because in this parable, everyone gets paid the same, irrespective of how many hours they work. So the character who comes on at 5 o'clock in the day and the landowner says, I'll pay you an appropriate wage, he puts in 1 hour. Other people had started probably, in the early hours of the morning and worked all day, and they were promised they were going to get paid a denarius, which was a coin, by the way, which Roman soldiers got for a day's work. So, that was the agreement. So when it comes to payment time, you see this outrageous thing where the Johnny-come-latelys or the Jilly-come-latelys who only put in 1 hour get paid a denarius, the same amount as those people have worked all day in the heat and the sun. So no wonder, the Bible says, they began to grumble. Those people who had worked all day began to grumble, and you could just hear them muttering under their breath, it's not fair. It's not fair. Where's the shop steward? What's going on with industrial relations today? How can that be that, we get paid the same amount as those who've only worked 1 hour? And part of us finds ourselves agreeing with that because we have such strong sense of fairness. But we get confronted with this message because people are paid irrespective of their effort. And it doesn't seem fair. There's a couple of examples in the New Testament about this. And I want to pick up one in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 15, where there's this parable about the lost sheep, the lost coin and the lost son. And I won't go into detail because many people are familiar with the story about the lost son, but there was these two brothers, younger one and older one, and the younger one rebels against authority, gets his share of the inheritance, goes away, squanders his money, spends it on prostitutes, eventually gets very poor, ends up working for a pig farmer, which, can I just add, if you're a Jewish lad, that's the lowest of the low, working for a pig farmer. Eventually comes to his senses and comes home, and there is great rejoicing. And the father is so pleased to have his young son home, and so he brings up these festivities. But there's a reaction here from the older brother. And the older brother, we pick it up in Luke chapter 15, verse 28, which is on the screen as well, because the older brother isn't going to join in. He's not happy. And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered, and this is where you start to really hear the story about this older brother. Because, folks, there wasn't just one lost son here. There were two lost sons. Can you see that? Because the younger one, he was lost geographically, and he'd gone off and he'd mucked up, but he'd come home. The older son, he hadn't left geographically, but relationally he was lost. And you see it with his dialogue with his father. And it starts off in verse 29. But he answered his father, and you can just hear him. Look, that's how it would have been. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. But you never even gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, and he doesn't even refer to his brother, he says, this son of yours, when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But he was found. But the older brother, you can hear the muttering and you can hear him just saying, it's not fair. It's not fair. I haven't left home. I haven't wasted the inheritance. I've worked hard. I've got nothing. And yet this bloke, this young bloke, goes off, mucks up, and all this fuss is made of him. It's not fair. You can hear it coming out. All these years I've slaved for you. You haven't even given me a fatted calf. I wouldn't be so keen on the fatted calf personally, but he hadn't received anything for all his effort. Didn't seem fair. Now fast forward with me to Luke chapter 23, because there's another example of this issue of fairness. In Luke chapter 23, it's the crucifixion story, which we'll be coming to later as we approach Easter. But Jesus was crucified on a cross with two criminals either side. And an amazing thing happens with these criminals. I might just pick it up in verse 39 of Luke 23. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, talking about Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus. So this is the criminal, right? He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now you imagine if you were one of the Pharisees, one of the keepers of the law, the people who had devoted their whole life to following the law and debating the law and discussing the law and trying to be obedient to the law and interpreting the law. You know, they've been working hard. They've been putting in the hard yards. And yet here's this criminal who'd done something so bad that he was going to be crucified, and he deserved to be crucified, he said, because he was under a sentence. There's this criminal who all he says is, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, no wonder the Pharisees were probably saying, well, that's not fair. That's not right. Talk about a deathbed conversion. He'd done nothing for his whole life except terrible things, and yet he makes one statement, under pressure. Today will be with Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. And there's this incredible promise, today you'll be with me in paradise. It just cuts right across everything that you think, well, what's he done to deserve that? Well, nothing, folks. He hadn't done anything. Nothing at all. Because I want to just tell you, in case you're not sure about it, that God's love is outrageous, countercultural, and that the kingdom of God operates on mercy, not merit. I'll say it again. The kingdom of God operates on mercy, not merit. And we need to understand that. Even if we've been a believer for many years, we may be still locked into the fact that we think it's meritorious. We've got to work hard, earn God's approval, do the right thing. But God's kingdom does not operate on merit. Almost said that wrong thing then. God's kingdom doesn't operate on merit, but on mercy. On mercy. You know, we are obsessed with performance. You know, in the sporting world, you have high performance coaches these days. Not just performance coaches, you have high performance coaches. The Crows have got a new high performance coach, by the way. Although I saw part of the trial game yesterday, and I shouldn't have brought it up actually, because but it's only a trial game. But we're obsessed about performance. Is our team going to perform slightly better this year than last year? If you're into the financial world, I've got to say you spend a bit of your time observing the performance of the share market. How's the all ordinaries index going today? Not so well, probably. If you're in employment, a lot of people have performance agreements as part of your employment status. And by that, you sign up to something whereby there's a whole lot of performance indicators. That's a whole new industry. And your performance is measured, and if you perform well, then you get a certain remuneration. So, you know, it's no wonder that our lives are governed by performance. And we spend a lot of time talking about performance. You know, if you're buying a car, you tend to look at its performance. Perhaps I'm getting a fraction older. I used to look at how fast a car would go from 0 to 100K, you know, how many seconds. Now I tend to look at the performance of the fuel consumption. Yeah. Other people just look at the colour. I won't mention my wife's name there, but we're obsessed with performance. Well, I want to ask the question of us all in the room today and folks who are watching us online. What counts more, our performance or God's performance? Because it's a really critical question. What counts more? Because part of us, you see, we've got this pride and it's alive and well. And our pride says, oh, we can cope with life and what it throws at us. We've got skills, and a lot of people have got skills here. We've got abilities. We've got lots of abilities. We've got resilience, and some have got more resilience than others. And we reckon we can handle it. We reckon we can cope with stuff. Bring it on. Bring it on. We've got this thing about pride. And I'll tell you, folks, if you're in that situation today, I just want to send out a warning sign. Because our performance won't be good enough. We won't be able to cope with everything that life throws at us. And you may be thinking, well, hold on, I'm talking about Christian things. Well, you know, I read my Bible daily and I do a lot of prayer and I've even been known to share my faith and, you know, and I'm a follower of Jesus. And as we sang before, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And if you have, praise the Lord for that. But I tell you, folks, our performance in terms of trying to follow God and to obey the Ten Commandments and to live a life of spiritual holiness, we're going to fail. We're going to muck up. Just in case you're wondering. But some of us are working really hard. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray. I'm not saying we shouldn't share our faith. But the performance of doing that is not going to find your way in terms of being received by a Heavenly Father. What counts is not our performance, but God's performance. That's what counts. Amen? Do you see that? But we're locked into performance. We think it's so important. We think you know, our kids go to school and they give a merit badge or a merit certificate. Nothing wrong with that. But you're not going to be able to accumulate enough merit certificates to get you into the kingdom of heaven. You're not. What counts is God's performance. And you see that on the cross. You see it on the cross. It's a whole series in itself. Maybe one day we'll do it. But on the cross, Jesus uttered some incredible things. And one of the phrases he uttered was, "It is finished." Now, if you were a Roman centurion or a soldier who had participated in the crucifixion, then you would have thought, yeah, that's it. This upstart who's had a good run for 3 years, who's had a bit of a following, you know, he's reached the end of his line, the system's got him, and it's all over. It's finished. And if you were the enemy, the evil one, Satan, you would have thought, yeah, that's it. Great to hear that news. It is finished. But I want to tell you, folks, the angelic hosts heard that phrase and there was great rejoicing. Great rejoicing. It's the most victorious phrase that has ever been uttered in the history of the world and ever will be. It is finished. Everything that has to be done, everything for you and I, and everyone who's watching online right now to be restored back to our Heavenly Father, has been done. It is finished. God has performed. That's what counts. His performance through Christ, through the death and the resurrection. If ever you should have given some meritorious certificates, it's through the death and the resurrection. God's performed. So it's not our performance, folks. All we need to do is put up the white flag of surrender and say we can't do it on our own. And we ask for God's forgiveness and may we get restored back to the Father. What did that criminal do? Nothing except say to Jesus, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." God's kingdom is based upon mercy, not merit. But we are so caught up with performance and working and trying to get approval that we find this really hard to accept. Folks, we need to receive the gift of mercy. The Bible says, surely mercy will follow us. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. God reaches out to us and offers the gift of mercy. God always takes the initiative. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know, God just never waits for us to be good enough to get our act together. We can try and get our act together. We can try and get ourselves sorted out. But we're never going to be able to do that. God doesn't wait for us to be ready enough because we're never going to be ready enough. God doesn't wait for us to sort of reach some level of hope for us. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? God's performed. He's performed. The kingdom of God's based upon mercy, not merit. And mercy is powerful. In 1 John 4:19, we read this. We love. Why? Because he first loved us. God's performed. He's reached out to us in Christ. And in response to that, we love. And we show mercy to other people because God has shown mercy to us. It all begins with him. Christ is enough for us. Christ is enough. Let me illustrate this with a little bit of a case study. So Joy and I go to a home group. I don't know whether you've heard from our senior pastor who's mentioned about home groups. Is that important? Okay, so home groups are important. And Joy and I have got the pleasure and the privilege of being involved in a home group. I think I might have shared it before. We have 6 couples who meet, 5 couples in their 20s, and 1 couple just a fraction over that. Are you with me, folks? Just the demographic is such that, you know, Joe and I, possibly pulling the median age up a bit, but or the mean age. But either way, we have this great time as a home group. And we've recently been going through a book in the New Testament called Philemon. Now, you may not have ever read the book of Philemon. It's hidden away near Timothy, and it's just one chapter. One chapter. So can I encourage you as a bit of extracurricular activity after this service, maybe today, tonight, during the week, if you're watching online, read the book of Philemon. Very interesting book. And I'm just going to give you the thumbnail sketch about the Reader's Digest version, the condensed version. You've got three characters. Paul, the apostle, who's in prison. You've got a man called Philemon. There's a little bit of debate about the pronunciation here, by the way. And, you know, I'm saying it's Philemon. If you go onto Google and ask how do you pronounce it, you get the American version. But either way, I'm saying Philemon. But let's not get distracted by pronunciations. And then you have this slave called Onesimus. Once again, a little bit of debate about how to pronounce it, but we'll run with that today. Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. So Paul's in prison. And he's writing this letter to Philemon, and it's pretty clear from this letter that Philemon is a Christian man who has come to Christ, come to faith through Paul's ministry. And Philemon lives in near or in the city of Colossae, for which we get the Paul's letter to the church of the Colossians. But the drama is that this particular slave called Onesimus, as you read the book, he's stolen. He's stolen from his slave master, Philemon, and he's taken off, and he's run off. But he's encountered Paul, and he ends up in Rome with Paul, and he becomes a Christian himself. So Paul was writing this heartfelt letter to the slave owner, Philemon, who's a brother in Christ. And Paul's letters, you know, are interesting because sometimes Paul writes some pretty direct and uses some pretty strong language, particularly when he's correcting the churches. But this particular letter is very heartfelt. And he writes to his dear brother Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. So he's sending Onesimus back. And the reason why it's important is because Onesimus is a slave who was stolen and who's run away. And under the Roman law, if you've done those three things, well, the penalty was death. It wasn't a slight misdemeanor. It wasn't an expiation fee. It wasn't loss of license for a few months. No, no. The penalty for a slave stealing and running away from its master is death. And Paul's writing, excuse me. Paul's writing to Philemon. And he's advocating on behalf of this slave. And he's asking Philemon to receive Onesimus back. And he says that you would have him back no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. As a dear brother. Now you can imagine what's going through Philemon's mind, because on the one hand, there's this slave who is stolen from him, who under normal justice would require death, and yet Paul, who's his father in the faith, is writing to Philemon and encouraging him in the view of God's mercy to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave anymore, but as a dear brother. As a dear brother. And you see, what's happened is that Philemon, he's been in receipt of God's mercy. So what should he do? Well, he responds and he does accept the Onesimus back as a brother, because he himself had received mercy. If you're operating on the basis of merit, the bloke would have been given over to the Roman authorities and he would have been executed. But we're not operating on merit, folks. We're operating on mercy. And this slave who'd come to faith is received back as a dear brother. And God does not operate with us in terms of judgment, because he's done his judgment on his son Jesus. But he receives us back as dear brothers and sisters. He restores us back to his family and he wraps his loving arms around us. And it's not our performance that's caused that, but it's his performance on the cross. And we need all of us and those who are watching online to put aside our pride and receive mercy afresh. His mercies are new every morning. Every day is a new day in Christ, and we can receive his mercy. Isn't that good news, folks? We can just, it's almost like breathing a sigh of relief because we can receive mercy. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, I ask that your Spirit might speak into all of our hearts. Whether we've known you a short time or a very long time, or whether we're not even sure whether we've opened ourselves up to receive mercy. Father, whatever our circumstances now, Holy Spirit, touch our hearts, soften our hearts, renew our hearts. In your great love, I ask us in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Who else calls me to have God as a Heavenly Father? Only our Holy God. You know, as we've been having the service today, the Spirit of God's been speaking to us. And he knows all the conditions of our hearts. There's nothing secret from him. He's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. And only he knows how you are right now. But I would love folks to not leave this building or turn off your device without receiving the gift of mercy. Or maybe being refreshed in the experience of receiving his mercy. So at the conclusion of our service, we've got some folk who can pray with you. And I'd love it if you want to take up that opportunity. But folks, as we go from this place now, be assured that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is with each one of us now and forever. And the people of God said, Amen, amen.
Well, thanks for listening to the Seeds Church podcast. We hope you join in with us next week. For more information, you can visit our website at seedschurch.org.